We're going to talk about reasons men reject hell. Reasons they reject the doctrine of hell and everlasting punishment. I want to say a lot of it has to do with the fact of ignorance of who God is. And once you get past some of those things, I think that some people, once they understand what the Bible says about who God is, the God that they formed is well, we'll get into that. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. It says the wicked shall be turned into hell. The Bible says then death and hell were cast in to the lake of fire. But the wicked shall be turned into hell. Father, I pray you'd help us as we go through these reasons that men reject hell and show scripturally why they're absolutely wrong. Lord, we just pray that people would understand how dangerous it is, how they're in jeopardy, those that are lost and dying in their sins, Lord, how they're in jeopardy. And they reject hell because they reject you ruling over them. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that this would touch the hearts of people, that they would hear it, and it would strengthen the brethren, and it would convict the sinner and bring him to repentance through the conviction of the Holy Ghost and the blood of Jesus Christ. They'd be saved by the grace of God and have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible very clearly states that men will end up in a devil's hell for denying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear. If a man does not run to him with a repentant heart and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, his final place, his eternal place will be the lake of fire. And there's no rest. But why do men reject hell? Why do they reject doctrine of hell, the place of hell? Why do they reject the flames of hell? Why do they? I think it's because they have a misunderstanding, number one, of the God of the Bible. They do not understand who he is. Even some professing Christians that deny who God is, and there are some just plain wolves out there that don't think that, like Billy Graham, that preached that the flames of hell are just figurative. They're just figurative. Why would anybody be worried about being dumped into a figurative flame of fire? Exactly, that's the point, isn't it? They formed a God of their own making, after their own likeness and understanding. See, they did the opposite. God made man, right? Now, man wishes to take a piece of, it's like Gumby or something, right? He wants to take a God and he wants to make it with his own hands and make God who he wants him to be. But the Bible defines who God is. The Bible states, doesn't try to prove it, it states it emphatically who God is. That's what the Word of God does. They have the God of pop culture Christianity. Go back and listen to that sermon if you haven't heard it. The God of pop culture Christianity. They have the God that nobody hates. You can go listen to that one too. They do not know the God of the Bible. So they believe in a God that will wink at their sin like Santa Claus. Who will just weigh your good and your bad and will see how you end up. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God that created the heaven and the earth. It's not. What are some of the objections they have? Number one, they say God is love. So that is their objection. A.W. Pink wrote well about this. He said, from this scriptural premise, the conclusion is drawn that he will never cast any of his creatures into endless woe. But we must remember that the Bible also tells us that God is light, and between light and darkness there can be no fellowship. Divine love is not a sentimental passion which overrides moral distinctions. Do you understand that? Divine love is not some schoolboy love or some Hollywood romantic love. That's not what the God of the Bible's love is. It's not a sentimental passion which overrides moral distinctions. God's love is a holy love. And because it is such, he hates all evil. Turn to Psalm 5. You're right there, verse number 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Wait a minute. That's not something you hear very much across pulpits in America on Sunday morning, is it? God hates the workers of iniquity. That's what they say. That's what that sodomite said to me. God loves everybody. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Startling as it may sound, it is nevertheless a fact that the Scriptures speak much more frequently of God's anger and wrath than they do of His love and compassion. Do you understand that? Today, though, we don't see that in the Bible, do we? What we are told for the most part by most people is that, well, God is love. No, God is anger more than He is love all through the Scriptures. If you see the wrath of God poured out upon, of course He's love. Nobody's denying that. But He's not the silly fondness and fickle love that is sold in America today. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not who He is. To argue then that because God is love, He will not inflict eternal torment on the wicked is to ignore the fact that God is light and is to asperse His holiness. They somehow think that God has this sentimental love that will compromise His holiness. That in the end He will look and He will say, well, because I have such a big heart, I'm not going to cast you into the lake of fire for all of eternity, even though you trampled on the blood of my dear son. I'm just going to go ahead and ignore the fact that you trampled on my son's blood, and I will just forgive you. No. So they say God, He's love. So there's no way that God would ever put anybody in hell. So they reject hell. They reject the doctrine of endless punishment, eternal torment. Why? Because God is love. That's what they use. So they try. It is a twisted mind that tries to use God's own attributes against Him. You understand that? That is a very twisted mind that does that. Number two, they say God is merciful. So they say, God is merciful, so there's no way that God would place anyone in the lake of fire because God is merciful. They say, man may be a sinner and holiness may require that he should be punished, but it is argued that divine mercy will intervene, and if the punishment be not entirely revoked, it is imagined that the sentence will be modified and the term of punishment be shortened. You see what they think? Well, they think that God is like the judge or whatever, that somebody comes for a parole hearing and they come up every so often to see if they can make parole and get out of jail. There is no getting out of hell. There is no parole from hell. There is no parole from the lake of fire. Amen. There is no probation. It's permanent. It's for all of eternity. It's permanent. But what do they say? No, God is merciful. So he's going to have some compassion after he sees me burning there for 1,000 years. He's going to say, well, that's long enough. I think you've learned your lesson. That's not the God of the Bible. Just as Christ's blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, just as Christ's blood keeps us eternally saved, and just as Christ's blood will be what we will shout out in heaven, that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, and we will praise God for the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. That same Lamb has a wrath. We'll talk about that in a second. But they think it'll be temporary. We are told that the eternal torment of the lost cannot be harmonized with the God of mercy. That's what the SDA founder said. That Masonic witch, Ellen G. White. That's what she said. Oh, well, a merciful God would never cast somebody in the lake of fire for all of eternity. He would never do that. It is blasphemy. That's right. When you reject the mercy of God, it's over. When your life is over. But if by the mercy of God be meant that He is too tender-hearted to apportion such miseries to His creatures, then we might as logically reason that seeing God's mercy, like all His attributes, is infinite, therefore none of His creatures will be permitted to suffer at all. Yet this is manifestly erroneous. Facts deny it. His creatures do suffer, oftentimes excruciatingly, even in this life. Look out now on the world today and mark the untold misery which abounds on every hand. And then remember that however mysterious all this may be to us, nevertheless it is all permitted by a merciful God. So too, read in the Old Testament the accounts of the flood. I want you to think about the flood for a second. Just, and I want to preach on this sometime, but I want you to think about that. God, the same God of mercy, is in heaven. The flood is pouring down. The fountains of the deep open, the windows of heaven open, and the world is flooding, and God sits above, high and lofty on his throne, and looks down while men are gurgling for breath, where their nostrils are filled with water, and they drown and they lose their life right there. Where children die, where women died, and they were drowning. Do you understand that? And a holy, righteous God was sitting on his throne, and because of sin, he destroyed the earth. And that same God will pour out his wrath again, once again, on a wicked world. And he will burn the world, he will burn the earth with fervent heat. This is that same God. He is not a different God. Jesus is not the effeminate God that you've whittled in your pocket, or you've made with a knife, or you've graven in an image. He is not that long-haired hippie. He is not that God. He is a God of wrath. And he will come back, and his wrath will be poured out. Say, preacher, don't you just want to preach the gospel more? I'd love to. You know what? I really would love to. But you know why I can't? Because men are so proud and haughty and high-minded and think they deserve heaven, and they don't need a God. And you know what? You can't go out on a street and preach that to a bunch of men that are ready to drown. Think about it. What would you do? What would you do? They've seen that witness of that ark being built all the time. And they laughed at it. What was Noah? Was he a preacher of righteousness? Suppose he warned them? That's right. That's right. What was he preaching? The righteousness of God. And he was warning them. He was warning them over and over and over again. And they seen the work that God was doing, and he told them, hey, God's going to destroy this earth. And they laughed and they mocked. What do they do now? You hand them Jesus, and you know what they do? They laugh and they mock you. They laugh and they mock the message. Why? Because they say God is merciful. God loves everybody. God will never throw me into a devil's hell. God will never do that to me. God loves everybody. So what do you say to a man like that? Do you continue to let him be deluded in his sin? Do you try to say, yeah, just pray this prayer with me? Do the Carl Hatch squeeze with him? Right? You know what the Carl Hatch squeeze is, Brother Aaron? Oh, boy. Brother Andrew will tell you at lunch, okay? He'll tell you what the Carl Hatch squeeze is. But in a nutshell, it's just a 1, 2, 3 repeat after me. It ain't even that much, to be honest with you. It's even worse than that. If there could be any worse than that, Brother Paul, there is worse than that. There is the Carl Hatch squeeze, okay? And that's just grabbing somebody's hand and basically telling them they want to be saved and running them through a prayer while they're... I've seen it. I know how it works, okay? But they're deluded. They don't want to be saved. Why? God's merciful. He'll never really throw me into hell. So too, read in the Old Testament the accounts of the flood. How about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone from heaven? Is that the same God? This same Jesus, same one. By fire and brimstone from heaven. How about the plagues upon Egypt, the judgment which were visited upon Israel? And then bear in mind that these were not prevented by the mercy of God. You understand that? God's mercy didn't stop the judgment from coming. Did he? When all the firstborn were killed in Egypt, but God's merciful. Yeah, he is. To reason then that because God is merciful, he will not cast any into the lake of fire. Everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life is to fly in the face of all God's judgments in the past. You know, Brother Paul, you got to get rid of the whole entire Old Testament, don't you? You might as well just rip that thing out of your Bible and forget about that and just say, well, God is just love and he's not going to pour out. And you got to take away Revelation 2 and the judgment of God that's coming there. And just follow and just take a few books of the Bible and just follow those and try to you know, weed your way through those and try to figure out exactly what's there. Because you have to erase an awful lot of Bible to try to prove that there is no hell, that God's not going to judge man, and that God is so merciful that he won't throw anybody into everlasting torment. Think about this. They reject eternal torment, the lake of fire, because they believe God is too merciful to do such a thing to his creatures. But Luke chapter 16, verse number 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, like we talked about Wednesday night. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. There is no mercy in hell. There is no mercy in hell. Never will a pain be eased. Never will a bad thought go away. Never will a traumatic experience ever go away. Those that go to hell, they will remember those things for all of eternity. God's mercy will not prevent that. How about Revelation 6:16? And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, how wrathful could a lamb be? Well, that one is very wrathful. Why does he say that? Because that same lamb that you slain, he's coming back. And the next time he comes back, he's coming back with fire. Vengeance of them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the judgment of God. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? So see, God's merciful. He won't put us in hell. The time of mercy is now. After your death, mercy is no more. Number three, they say God is just. He is just. That ought to scare you more than anything, that he is just. That means just means righteous. That means that he is the righteous judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Think about it. That better scare you more than anything that he is. Because that means he has absolute perfection in judgment. That means that if we get what we deserve, we're all going to hell. If we get what we deserve. Because he is just. Amen. It is often said that it would be unjust for God to sentence any of his erring creatures to eternal perdition. But who are we to pass judgment upon the justice of the decisions of the Almighty God? Who are we to say what is consistent or inconsistent with God's righteousness? Who are we to determine what shall best vindicate the divine benevolence or equity? I like what he says here. He says, sin has so enfeebled our power of righteous judgment, so darkened our understanding, so dulled our conscience, so perverted our wills, so corrupted our hearts, that we are quite incompetent to decide. Do you understand that? We are quite incompetent to understand the judgment of God. His ways are past finding out. We only know these things because they're spiritually discerning. God gives us his spirit. But without that, we couldn't understand anything. Sin has so messed us up, it's so dumbed us down, perverted our wills, dulled our conscience. We are no longer, in America especially, in most churches, no longer abhorred of sin. No longer hate sin. Sodomy is becoming just a normal thing. Sodomite movement, transgenders, everything else. You're the weird one. What's wrong with you? You have something against sodomy. You have something against, what's wrong with you? Right? If a boy wants to be a girl, what's wrong with you? We are ourselves so infected and affected by sin that we are altogether incapable of estimating its due merits. We don't even realize what we deserve. I mean, we know that when we were saved, we understand we deserve hell. We don't really understand. We don't really understand how wicked we actually are in the sight of God. Things that you and I give each other a pass on, we have no understanding of how much God hates that. The closer you get to God, the more you'll understand. That thing you call little sin, God hates. He hates it. Imagine a company of criminals passing judgment on the equity and goodness of the law which had condemned them. You understand that? You wonder why sinners say, well, I don't think I'm that bad of a person. Well, sure, you broke the law. You're already condemned by it. Of course you're not that bad. Right? You don't think you're that bad of a person. Oh, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. Amen? The truth of the matter is, and how often is it lost sight of, that God is not to be measured by human standards. How about that? How about most people today in America, what they do when you go preach on the streets and you talk to people, oh, hell can't be real. Because why? Because we measure everything by human standards. Most people in America, they measure everything by human standards. They don't measure by what God says about sin, how much God hates it, how much God is angry with it. They measure by how it affects them. Well, I don't care if somebody does that. It's no big deal to me. I don't care if somebody's a sodomite or a fornicator, an adulterer or a drunkard or anything. I don't care about that. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. Because we measure by human standards. You can't take God and measure Him by human standards. Can't do it. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot say that God's grace is a gift of God to eternal life in Christ Jesus, but then say that Christ is unjust to throw people who have spit on His sacrifice in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Because just as He is a just God to forgive the sins of those that have placed their faith in the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, He is just as righteous to throw them in hell who don't. Amen. If you and I have been granted eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, then how can we look at eternal damnation and shake our fists at the one who paid it all? I question people when they don't believe that Jesus Christ, or when they don't believe in eternal hell. I'm not even sure those people are even saved. I don't think they understand the judgment of God and the justice of God. I don't think they understand how much God hates sin. Think about it. Okay, so He put His Son through hell on that cross just to wink at your sin later? Think about it. Really? He put His only begotten Son, which I can't even fathom in my mind, that He would put His Son through that, and His wrath was poured out upon Him like that, and you're telling me that God's just going to wink at your sin after He put His Son? The Bible even says that. It says if He spared not His own Son. Think about it. We just picture God as this nice old grandpa up in heaven. That's not who God is. That's not who the God of the Bible is either. If you and I have been granted eternal life, we ought to thank God for that and understand that you and I cannot logically understand why God Almighty would even send His only begotten Son to die on the cross for wicked, rotten sinners like us. But have we realized that to deny the justice of eternal punishment is also to repudiate the grace of God? If endless misery be unjust, then exemption from it must be the sinner's right. Listen. And if so, his salvation could never be attributed to grace, which is unmerited favor. Moreover, to deny the justice of eternal punishment is to fly in the face of Christian consciousness, which universally witnesses to the fact that punishment, and only punishment, is all that each of us deserves. Moreover, if the sinner has despised and rejected eternal happiness, is there any reason why he should complain against the justice of eternal misery? Finally, if there's an infinite evil in sin, as there is then, infinite punishment is its due reward. We don't understand that. If God is unjust to throw men in hell, then we deserve heaven, and nothing slaps in the face of God Almighty more than that. If God is unjust, that means that every man deserves eternal life through Jesus Christ. We know that's not true. Amen? Number four, they say, well, God is holy. So God is holy. Now, that one, again, ought to scare you half to death. Not make you think you deserve, God wouldn't punish you eternally if you understand the holiness of God. Because God is infinitely holy, he regards sin with infinite abhorrence. He hates it. He absolutely hates it. You know that sin that you commit that you think is not that big of a deal because none of your friends or family or loved ones or anybody else knew you committed it? Yeah, you know that one that you kind of wink at a little bit? Well, God hates that. See, nobody wants to talk about this God, the God of the Bible, right? They don't really want to get down and talk about who the God of the Bible really is. Why? Because that would mean that you are guilty before him then. And that would mean you would have to submit to him. And that would mean that, you know what? I like, what is it, Leonard Ravenhill? I remember that quote he said, I think there needs to be a moratorium on gospel preaching for a year and preach nothing but the law and holiness of God and the wrath of God. You know why he said that? Because everybody in America, just walk up and down the streets. I'm gonna do something different, Brother Paul, the next time we go out. I'm gonna take my GoPro and I'm gonna just start asking people some questions. That's what I'm gonna do. Okay? And I'm gonna ask people how many of them deserve to go to heaven. I'm just gonna ask them. And we're gonna put it online. Me and Brother Nate had an idea about doing that, so we're gonna do that. We're gonna just walk around and we're just gonna ask people if they deserve to go to heaven. I'd like to ask you a question. Do you deserve to go to heaven? Do you deserve to have your sins forgiven? Do you deserve to go to heaven? Are you a good person? I'm just going to start asking some simple questions, and I want to see how people answer it. And you're going to find out that most people will tell you they're a Christian, but they can't tell you why they are or how they got to be one. You're going to find out that most people are going to tell you, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I think my good outweighs my bad. You're going to find out. We're going to do some interviews. We're just going to ask some people some questions out there. And I'm going to show you exactly where people are at with that. Because we know because we preach to them, we hear what they say to us, okay? We know what they're saying to us. But I want to prove it because most of America thinks today that they're pretty good people. They think they're pretty good. And they don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand what good really is. They don't understand what holy is. What does it mean to be holy? God is holy, and because he is infinitely holy, he regards sin with infinite abhorrence. That is a detestable hate. You understand that? No. No. Nothing. From this scriptural premise, it has been erroneously concluded that therefore God will ultimately triumph over evil by banishing every last trace of it from the universe. Otherwise, it is said his moral character is gone. But against this sophistry, we reply, God's holiness did not prevent sin entering his universe, and he has permitted it to remain all these thousands of years. Therefore, a holy God can and does coexist with the world of sin. To this, it may be answered, there are good and sufficient reasons why sin should be allowed now. Quite so is our rejoinder, and who knows what these reasons are? Conjecture we may, but who knows? God has not told us in his word. Who then is in this position to say that there may not be eternal reasons, necessities for the continued existence of sin at this time? That God will triumph over evil is most certainly true. His triumph will be manifested by incarcerating every one of his foes in a place where they can do no more damage and where in their torments his holy hatred of sin will shine forever and ever. The lake of fire, so far from witnessing to Satan's victory, will be the crowning proof of his utter defeat. You understand that that is the crowning proof of his utter defeat. God is going to place all of them. Right now, the Bible says that they're in a holding cell. We know that from that the fallen angels, the ones that left their first estate, they're in a holding cell right now. And they're being held on a charge of folly. We've talked about that before, what exactly that means and everything. But that's where they're at. The devil's not there, no. But he's going to be there and it's going to manifest. This is the man, they're going to say to him, this is the one that brought nations to its knees. This is the one. This Satan is the one. And then they're going to put a chain around him. They're going to chain him and they're going to throw him into hell. The bottomless pit. Oh, we're going to talk about the science of hell sometime soon. Did you think about that? That is going to be the victory of God to show that all of his enemies will be in chains of darkness. You understand that? They don't get to just go to sleep and be done. You must understand that God is holy. That's why he commanded, be holy, for the Lord, I, the Lord your God, am holy. But he said this, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Here's the thing that's very hard for people to understand. He is the king of righteousness first. His righteousness will be fulfilled. God did not compromise one bit of his righteousness, one ounce of his righteousness to save man. And he will not compromise any of his holiness and righteousness to save a sinner. That's why Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled it because it could not be compromised. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. They're never at peace. They never will be at peace. In a nutshell, you can sum up a lot of these objections to the doctrine of hell, reasons men reject hell, to their ignorance of the attributes of God, to their ignorance of who God really is. They don't understand who he is. They don't understand the wrath of the Lamb that will be poured out. Can you even fathom and understand what God is going to do to this earth when he comes back, with Christ, when he comes back to rule and reign, how he's going to put down his enemies, the blood that's going to be rising, the bridal high, how high that's going to be, and the death of those, and he's going to burn them up, the Bible says, with the brightness of his coming, he's going to burn them up and destroy them. Do you understand the wrath of that God? That's the same God that listened to the gurgling sounds and the choking sounds of millions of people, or hundreds of thousands, how many were ever on this earth at that time, that how many were there. He listened to them drown. While they cursed him. They are totally ignorant of who God is. And they don't understand the wrath of God. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the wrath of God here. And we'll be done. It is said to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology for. Do you understand that? A.W. Peake says that, but he's right. You know what? People today feel like when we go out and preach, Brother Paul, like we've got to defend the wrath of God or something. Like we've got to apologize for it. I'm sorry, but God's going to kill you. I'm sorry, but God is angry with the wicked every day. Let me apologize for my God in heaven that is going to put you into eternal torment because you rejected his dear son. And you are a sinner, a hell-bound sinner that loves your sin and has rejected God Almighty and rejected his rule over you. But we somehow want to apologize for that. But the wrath of God abideth on him. We want to apologize for that, don't we? We want to lessen that a little bit, right? We don't want God to sound mean. Listen to me, let me tell you something. God's not mean, he's just. He's just. Or at least they wish there were no such thing. There's a lot of Christians out there that wish they could preach, and they do now. Hey, how about that, Brother Paul? Most preachers today, you know what they preach? They don't preach on the wrath of God. They don't talk about the judgment of God. They won't mention it. Why? Well, because then people won't like God. I got a newsflash for you. They don't like him anyway. They don't like him anyway. You want to soft sell who God is and apologize for his holy righteous wrath? Because you don't know him, that's why. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in the hearts against it. This is so true. Oh man, if it was true, brother, 100 years ago, it's so true now. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Isn't that right? When you go preach, what do they tell us, Brother Paul? God is love. Why don't you preach the love of God? Are you really having success with this? I mean, are you really having success with this? I mean, out there preaching like that. I mean, what are your results? What are the results of what you're doing? Aren't you just wasting your time? I mean, you got to preach on the love of God. Nobody wants to hear your message. You see, Nobody around you wants to hear. I know there was a guy named Noah, and nobody wanted to hear his message either. But he still preached it, and then he got up into an ark, and he took off, and he watched the whole world drown. Because nobody wanted to hear his message either. Hey, there was a guy named John the Baptist, and the people were upset with his message, and they took his head off. Hey, there was about 12 apostles that walked all over the earth, taking the gospel to all the known parts of the world at the time. And do you remember what happened to them? Yeah, each and every one of them, besides John, were martyred because they didn't want to hear his message. Now, I wonder what message. They must have just been preaching God loves everybody. Is that what they were doing? No. We read this. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Timothy was walking up, and there was this parade going on of this, like, idolatry that they were doing, and it was just a goofy parade. It was Roman bread and circuses and all that stuff. And Timothy looked at him and said, and he pointed his finger at him, and he rebuked them. The letter said of his death, that he rebuked them. He sharply rebuked them and told them that he told them to stop their nonsense that they were doing with the idolatry, with the parades and all this stuff. He told them, stop doing that. This is nonsense. And they killed him for it. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Well, God is love. Why did they kill him like that? Why were they so mad at him? Because he preached the law of God, and they were angry with him. Because that's how people respond to it. God's own challenge. He is not, listen, as we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the fact of his wrath. You realize that all through the scriptures, God never concealed his wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto him. His own challenge is, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. Scary, isn't it? Why? Because God is holy and he hates sin. And because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner. Now, the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him. If God didn't have a wrath, it would be really strange. Wouldn't make sense. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish. And he who hates it not is a moral leper. How could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity toward it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely loathe and hate not that which is impure and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real as a necessity, as imperatively and eternally requisite as heaven is. God would not be complete if there was not a heaven and a hell, if there's not a hell. But there's no perfection in him that is less perfect than another. That's what we have a hard time understanding. The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is rebelling against his authority. A wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great the majesty is, which they despise, and how dreadful it is that threatened wrath, which they so little regarded. We've had men laugh at us when we talk about the wrath of God. They just start laughing. Ooh, I'm scared. Not that God's anger is a malignant and malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of it, or in return for injury received. No, while God will vindicate his dominion as the governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. The divine wrath as one of the perfections of God is not only evident from the considerations presented above, but it is also clearly established by the express declarations of his own word. He says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Robert Haldane, an old Baptist, he says this about this verse. "It was revealed when the sentence of death was first pronounced, the earth cursed and man driven out of the earthly paradise, and afterwards by such examples of the punishment of those of the flood and the destruction of the cities of the plain by fire from heaven, but especially by the reign of death throughout the world. It was proclaimed in the curse of the law on every transgression and was intimated in the institution of sacrifice. In the 8th of Romans, the apostle calls the attention of believers to the fact that the whole creation has become subject to vanity and groaneth and travaileth together in pain. This same creation, which declares that there is a God and publishes his glory, also proclaims that he is the enemy of sin and the avenger of the crimes of men. Above all, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven when the Son of God came down to manifest the divine character, and when that wrath was displayed in his sufferings and death in a manner more awful than by all the tokens God has ever given of his displeasure against sin. Besides this, the future and eternal punishment of the wicked is now declared in terms more solemn and explicit than formerly. Under the new dispensation, there are two revelations given from heaven, one of wrath, the other of grace. Again, that the wrath of God is divine perfection is plainly demonstrated by what we read in Psalm 95:11, "Unto whom I swear in my wrath." There are two occasions of God swearing and making promises in Genesis 22:16 and denouncing, threatening in Deuteronomy 1:34. In the former, he swears in mercy to his children. In the latter, he swears to terrifying the wicked. An oath is for a solemn confirmation. Hebrews 6:16 and Genesis 22:16, God said, "By myself have I sworn." In Psalm 89:35, he declares, "Once have I sworn in my holiness." While in Psalm 95:11, he affirmed, "I swear in my wrath." Thus, the great Jehovah himself appeals to his wrath as a perfection equal to his holiness. He swears by the one as much as by the other. Again, as in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and as all the divine perfections are illustriously displayed by him, therefore do we read of the wrath of the Lamb. We see that? Christ is God and his wrath will be poured out. Our readiness, as our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God, becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected toward him. If we do not truly rejoice in God for what he is, for what he is in himself, and that because of all the perfections which are eternally resident in him, then how dwelleth the love of God in us? Each of us needs to be most prayerful on his guard and get prayerfully on his guard against the devising and image of God in our thoughts, which is patterned after our own evil inclinations. Better be careful. The God you have is in the Bible and the Word of God. Of old, the Lord complained, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself." God says, "You thought I was like you. I'm not like you. I don't wink at sin." If we rejoice not at the remembrance of his holiness, if we rejoice not to know that in a soon coming day, God will make a most glorious display of his wrath by taking vengeance on all who now oppose him, it is proof positive that our hearts are not in subjection to him, that we are yet in our sins on the way to the everlasting burnings. When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part, man, this is William Grinnell. This is an amazing statement. When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. If a prince hath an enemy got into one of his own towns, he doth not send them in provision, but lays close siege to the place and doth what he can to starve them. But the great God that could wink all his enemies into destruction bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them. Well may he command us to bless them that curse us, who himself does good to the evil and unthankful. But think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will be that fury be which ariseth out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rageth more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. Lastly, I believe that it's men's pride. I believe a man's pride won't allow him to admit that there's a God and he has a wrath, and they reject hell. because of their pride. Pride, that sin that sunk Satan, that turned angels into devils. Pride that caused Lucifer to be lifted up and exalt himself above the God of the Bible. If men reject the order of God, they will reject the punishment for breaking that order of God. Lucifer got out of order and wanted to be like the Most High. Man did the same thing. He rebelled against God's order, and pride gets him to believe that he does not deserve the lake of fire. He must be slain by the righteous law of God. He cannot imagine why God would put such a fine fellow as himself in the lake of fire. I'm such a nice guy, I can't imagine why you'd ever put me in hell. I'm a decent guy, I don't kill people, I'm not mean to anyone, I pay my taxes. Sounds like another guy in Luke chapter 18, verse number 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That fall will end you in the lake of fire. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse number 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Reasons men reject hell is because they're ignorant of who God is and they're proud. Now we're going to talk about heresies of hell pretty soon. In one of the sermons coming up, different heresies about hell. Maybe the science of hell, and deal with some of those things. But these are some of the main reasons why people do that. They're ignorant of who God is. They don't understand it. So what's the remedy for this? How do we help people with this? You know how we help people with this? We preach the law of God to them. We preach the wrath of God to them. We preach the attributes of God to them. So they understand our God is a consuming fire. That our God is angry with the wicked every day. That our God hates all workers of iniquity. It's like people want to apologize for that Bible verse. They won't preach it when they go out to the streets, or they won't preach it in the assembly, or preach it when they're sharing the gospel with somebody. They don't want to tell them that God hates them. That God is angry with them. They don't want to say that. They want to apologize for that. Well, I don't want to talk about that. So they don't mention that. Why? Because they don't want anybody to know that. That's why. They think it's a flaw in God that he's angry with the wicked every day. They think it's a flaw in God. There must be something wrong with God because he's angry with people every day. That he hates all workers of iniquity. God actually hates? Yeah. Go back and listen to it. Two sermons I did, Three Things You May Not Know About God, and then I did another one called Three More Things You May Not Know About God. Listen to those. By the way, those talk about the attributes of God too and who he is. I just didn't label them the attributes of God, but that's exactly what they do. They explain them very well. But you know what? We've got to preach the law to them. We've got to preach the attributes of God to them. We've got to show them who God really is. And that he is angry and he has a judgment coming. Because the God that they've formed, the God that they've made, the God that they've taken silly putty and formed, he's like Gumby to them. They can just make him whatever they want to make him. That's not the God of the Bible. He is a God of wrath and holiness and righteousness. And he will take vengeance on them. And we must warn men to flee from the wrath to come. Father, thank you, Lord, for your words. We pray, Lord, that you just bless this afternoon, bless the food to our bodies that we have together, and bless the fellowship we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.